Study the Bible for a few minutes with me. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 14. Genesis 14. And verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Father, bless your word now, your holy name, amen. So this is the first instance of Melchizedek in the Bible, and we're continuing on with our study in the book of Hebrews, and I thought I'd bring out the historical narrative that we find in Genesis chapter number 14. The time element is about 1,900 years before Christ. So that's a long time ago. Going back that far, you have no tabernacle, you have no temple, you have no written scripture. This is a contemporary, more than likely, of Job. And Job, of course, is considered to be the book itself, the oldest book in the Bible. And there's a lot of controversy about that, so you know, you can do a little research and dig into it yourself, and you'll find that there's a lot of controversy about who even wrote Job. But we do know who wrote Genesis, don't we? Who was that, by the way? That's right. It's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans have their own Pentateuch, and the Jews have their Pentateuch. And they're very, very close to each other. Now, here's three things I want to talk about tonight as far as Melchizedek is concerned. First of all, I want to talk about the place, the time. Then I want to talk about the man. Then I want to talk about the ministry. Melchizedek is a historical figure. There's no question in my mind that he lived. The Psalm 110 makes mention of Melchizedek, and it makes reference to him. And you remember, I've talked about this before. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus had that addressed to him by God the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father as a high priest. His ministry on this earth was as a prophet, and he'll come back as a king. And he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to notice some things about this, though. Salem is the old Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem, and it is the city of peace. Salem, in Hebrew, means peace. There's some things that are very, very important about this. Remember this about the Old Testament. For example, the burning bush. God said, Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. He said to Joshua, outside of Ai, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had no shoes on. He stood on the ground. And therefore, there was nothing artificial standing between him and the ground. There's a mountain here in Jerusalem, and it's called Moriah. This is where Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Moriah in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word. It means where God sees and God will be seen. And as you trace the history down, you'll see that God sees many things in Jerusalem, but he's also seen in many different ways. The Moriah is in Jewish tradition, that area, a strong Jewish tradition, by the way, that Adam was created from the area there, a little north of it, what you might call north of the Damascus Gate, that the dirt that God formed the body of Adam from came from that area. And so therefore, he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. If you'll notice, when God made Adam, he put him eastward in Eden to tend the garden. All right, that would be up to the Euphrates and Tigris River, from the Mediterranean to the Tigris River. The Tigris River is what's called in that area the cradle of civilization. Mesopotamia, it's the land between the rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We've got them nailed down. The Pison and Gihon, we don't. The four rivers that are mentioned beginning in the book of Genesis. But the Tigris and Euphrates have been there for a long time. So the Garden of Eden, as we understand it in the Bible, is the area that covers all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea as it's called in Scripture, to the Valley of Mesopotamia, the valley between the rivers, the cradle of civilization. It is there that when the ark landed on the top of Ararat, they descended down into that area, and it is there where the first motions of civilization began. And then they began to come out of that area. That's why it's called the cradle of civilization. It's important to understand how important that this place was. This is why Melchizedek is called the king of Salem, and he's also called the king of righteousness. He's a priest king. Now, this is important because, according to the scripture, by being able to bless Abram, at this time Abram was Avram, the way you'd say it in Hebrew, before the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet was added to his name. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. The fifth letter is H in our English. And once that was added, his name became Abraham or Avraham. And Abram means father, but Avraham means high father, a father of a multitude. And this is where God had elevated Abraham. So it's important to understand how important this place was. We're going back to a time when there was no priesthood, as we know it, no temple, no tabernacle, no genealogy to trace, nothing of that sort. Look over here in the book of Genesis, if you would with me, the book of Genesis. And let me see if I can find it here now. Genesis chapter number, it's in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Let's see, I ought to have a note of it here somewhere, where he meets up with Jethro. Let's see, it's on over here. Yeah, here it is. Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Turn there with me. Remember now, we're in the Pentateuch. And notice what it says in Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Now look carefully at this, because this will help us understand the time. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses, now here we are, we've moved forward a few hundred years. 1400 B.C. We're looking now at 400 to 500 years from the time that Melchizedek had blessed Abram. Now look what's happening 500 years later. Look at chapter number 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3 of Exodus. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now look what he's called, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and God came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Well, now we know by reading the Bible that Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses, so therefore he's in his family. Now I want you to go on with me over here in the book of Exodus, chapter number 18. Exodus chapter number 18 and verse number 1. Exodus 18:1. Now when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, Jethro is going to give us a good indication of what's going on before God called Aaron and gave him the priesthood and then began to reveal his word to them. Notice what it says on down here. Jethro has found out now how that God has delivered Moses from the power of Egypt. Look at verse number 8 of Exodus chapter number 18. I'm moving along for the sake of time. Exodus 18, verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord, this is notice in the capital letters, L-O-R-D. What have you got here? Jehovah, you've got the covenant God. All right, this is not Elohim, this is not El, this is Jehovah. All right, and verse number 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord, Jehovah, had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now watch this now. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know what? That Jehovah, the Lord, is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, look at this now, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. So what have you got here? You've got a man who, with what knowledge he had, followed the light that he had, and because he did that, God gave him more light. And there's no question that the testimony that he gives you right here is a scriptural. It's a right testimony. It's a good testimony of the right thing. The point I'm trying to make is this. The knowledge of the Lord was not like it is today, with the power of the Holy Spirit of God moving and convicting men and women of unbelief in Christ. The knowledge of the Lord was a spotty thing here and here and here and here. And so when Melchizedek comes out of Salem, when Abraham laid his eyes on him, he knew immediately he was looking at one superior to him. He was looking at a supernatural being. Now we'll get into the identity of him in just a minute, but I want you to think about what's going on. He had just come back from the slaughter of the kings with a Sodomite king. And here we have a contrast between Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and with the king of Sodom. Now, contrast couldn't be any greater, don't you think? Couldn't be any greater. I mean, this poles apart. And of course, Abraham refused to receive anything at the hand of the king of Sodom except a few bites for his men, something to eat, and that was it. So I want you to look at something that's important about this. And that is that God had established already, without doubt in my mind, that Moriah and Salem was a place holy, separate unto God. It was a place that was holy unto God. Remember now, take your shoes off, Joshua. The ground you stand on is holy ground. The reason for this is because holiness in the Old Testament was an entirely different thing than holiness is now. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. And he has pulled us apart from this world in a way that nothing else could. And so therefore, you cannot be contaminated once you have been made holy, separate unto him, born of the Spirit of God. But in the Old Testament, a different situation. So there's another tradition, and that is a pretty strong tradition, that when they built the temple, they had to quarry stones in order to do it. And so by quarrying these stones, they went north on Moriah, where God sees and God will be seen, the mountain of God. And they begin to dig down into that to pull the stones out to build the temple. But in the process of digging down in that and pulling the stones out to build the temple, they created what is known now as Golgotha, because these were ugly stones. They were rejected. You see the stones the builders rejected? They rejected those stones because they weren't fit to go into the foundation, and so left it as it was. Of course, God has a reason for everything. Nothing happens to just happen. He has a purpose in it, and the purpose is very simple. He made Adam, if Jewish tradition is correct, there at the top of Golgotha before it was ever dug out. And then when they built the temple, those stones created Golgotha. And then, of course, British general looked across there in the early, in the 1800s, Charles Gordon, he looked across there and he said, "Man, that looks like a place of crucifixion if I ever saw one." He did not accept the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside the walls of Jerusalem. He saw the tomb. He saw all the rest of it and how the proximity of the tomb was to this place on top where Christ would be crucified. And he chose that as the crucifixion site. And so they call it to this day Gordon's Calvary. And next to it is the Garden Tomb. Folks, I've been there 6 times, I think. And you can throw a stone from Gordon's Calvary down to the Garden Tomb. It's that close. You can be preaching at the Garden Tomb and they'll hear you up there at the top, at the top of Golgotha. So, you know, you have tradition. Tradition's not always wrong. Just take tradition when you hear it. say, all right, put that in the back of your mind. And if you don't find something in Scripture that contradicts it, well, just kind of, maybe God will show you more when you have it. Now, there's something else that's important about this place, and that is a place of a threshing floor. It's called the threshing floor of Araunah, or Onan, the Jebusite. The Jebusites were the ones who had that land. They had that town. They had that city. And David took it away from them in battle. He conquered them. But he did not take from Araunah, the Jebusite, this threshing floor. Now, here's what's important about a threshing floor. The most important thing about a threshing floor is not the floor itself. It's not even the chaff and the wheat. It's not the oxen that pulls around and around to grind it. It's the wind. Without the wind, it's useless. You can do all the rest of it and do it all right, and if the wind is not blowing, you're going to stand there. It takes the wind to separate. That's a type of the Holy Ghost, because it takes the Holy Spirit to do the separation. And without the Holy Ghost, the work will never get done. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is entirely different in His work as He is today. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Remember that? You remember the case of Samson? When he had his hair had been cut, he was under the Nazarite vow. And he got up and Delilah said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He stood up and shook himself as at other times and would go out to battle. And the Bible says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Now, what does that mean? Well, when David said, Lord, take not thine Holy Spirit from me, the only conclusion I can come to is that the Holy Ghost had left Samson. God had departed from him. And of course, he came back to him in the temple of Dagon, but he had left him. But now in the New Testament, in John chapter number 16, the Holy Spirit has one primary objective in this world, and that is this. John chapter number 16. John chapter number 16. One primary objective. John chapter number 16. All right. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So when did the Holy Spirit depart? See, you're not told anywhere in the Bible that he departed in the New Testament. But what you have is a statement of him coming. Now, look at it. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. All right. He is a sent one. That's what an apostle is. So the apostle, the Lord Jesus is called the apostle of our faith in the book of Hebrews. What does that mean? That means that he is the sent one, sent from God with a commission, with a job. And you'll notice here the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, now watch this, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, you see, that is what Melchizedek is. Sadek in Hebrew is righteous, or the righteous one, the righteous king. So he's going to convict the world of righteousness and then of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, that's powerful three statements there. We're not going to get into all that tonight, but you go home and pray over that and read it. I mean, that's something for the Holy Spirit to come into this world and tell you what Christ did and how he defeated one. The Scripture says he became a man so he could defeat the devil, among other things of the incarnation. So we have a situation over here where Abraham, at this time Abram, comes in contact with Melchizedek. And when he does, he immediately notices that Melchizedek is different. There's something about him. Now, he'd already been to Moriah. Abraham had been there. He took Isaac, his son. Moriah, folks, is right smack in the middle of Salem, or Jerusalem. He'd been there. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us whether or not he had met Melchizedek then or had seen him then. We don't know. That'd be total conjecture. But we do know that he does here. Now, who is this man? Now, this is one of the most controversial things in all the Bible. Who is Melchizedek? Every cult out there claims some sort of a connection with Melchizedek. A lot of secular things do. You do a little research into it, you'll be amazed at what you'll read about Melchizedek. For example, a Targum of Jonathan. What's a Targum? A Targum is, you remember when Israel went off into Babylonian captivity? They spoke Hebrew when they went to Babylon, but they picked up a different language in Babylon, which was akin to it. And when they came out of there, they were speaking that language. Anybody know what that was? Well, the same family, Syriac and Aramaic, yes. They came out of there, they were speaking a different language. So a Targum is when they take the text in Hebrew and they translate it into Aramaic, but they do more than translate it. They put their notes in it and they kind of create a commentary. And so they talk about Melchizedek. They'd like to talk about him. There's a lot of material in the Jewish literature that loves to talk about Melchizedek. The Targum of Jonathan is one. The Targum of Yerushalami is another. The Babylonian Talmud. And all of them have a nickname for Melchizedek. That nickname is Shem. Now, who was Shem? Noah had three sons, right? All right. Shem in Hebrew means name. And God gave a prophecy through Noah about Shem. He said that we would dwell, we Gentiles, would dwell in the tents of Shem. In plain words, God would make himself known, not through Ham or not through Japheth, but through Shem. That's right. And of course he did. Shem lived, according to what I can get from the text, 540 years, and he would have been alive when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. Shem would have been alive. He would have been there. That's something that you don't think much about. But I mean, here, if you're not, you're talking about going back and now touching to the flood, the sons of Noah. Here's Shem. I mean, how more highly respected could you find someone than Shem? Absolutely. He was great, no question about it. So some say it was Shem. Now, here's a problem. The qualifications in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about Melchizedek, said he had no father and he had no mother. He had no earthly genealogy. So we're going to have to deal with that. Some say he was an earthly man. He was just a man. And that all of this is just, kind of hyped. I don't believe that for a minute. Some say that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord Jesus before he became a man. It's called a theophany, or to be more specific, a Christophany. And when you find the angel of the Lord, it's not always God, it's not always the Lord, but most of the time it is. And when you're talking about the angel of the Lord, you're talking about the Lord himself showing up in the Old Testament before he is incarnate. Now, somebody said, well, wait a minute. Christ had a mother, so how could he qualify? And he's made like unto the Son of God. That's legitimate, but here's something to think about. In the Old Testament, when Melchizedek appeared to Abram, my dear friend, Mary had never been born. She did not exist except in the mind of God. She did not exist. So he had no mother and he had no father. There are those who say that Melchizedek is a totally supernatural being, not of this earth, an angelic being from heaven sent down to the earth. I can't argue with that. There's no question that he is certainly a superior being. But here's what you got to watch now when you get into angels. In the Old Testament, angels were mediator of the covenant, the Old Testament covenant. Scripture says plainly they were. And I told you why they were. Because the Old Testament covenant goes no deeper than that which is written in stone. You have 613 laws, according to the Talmud and what they teach. And these are laws that are written. And the only thing that a law can ever do, it'll never do any more than this, folks, is convict you. It can condemn you. It can show you wrong. It can show you what sin is. But it cannot deliver you from it. And it cannot save you. And it cannot redeem you. It cannot. Never has been able to, never will. But the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not mediated by angels. The Apostle Peter told us plainly that when the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of the salvation that was to come, what salvation are they talking about? They're talking about what Peter was talking about. What was Peter talking about? He said, we are begotten again into a lively hope. In plain words, we are born of the Spirit of God. Peter talks about the new birth just like the Apostle John does in the Gospel of John. All right? I hope you're following me now. The Apostle Paul warned them in Galatians. He said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than I have preached, let him be anathema. That's the strongest Greek word you can use. It means let him be cursed of God. That's what he means. So he warns them in Colossians chapter number 2 about angels. The Apostle Paul does. He tells them that there are people who worship angels. He said, this is getting way out of line, to paraphrase him. These angels, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, but probably the Apostle Paul, tells you that angels are ministering spirits to the minister, to the heirs of righteousness. That's what they did for the Lord Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they ministered to him. And they no doubt have ministered to us many times when we're not aware of it. But they are not intermediaries. They do not come between you and God. Any angel that tries to speak to you in the sense that I will lead you to God, you're dealing with a demon. Any angel that tries to place itself between you and the Lord is a demon straight out of hell. It's not of God. It's not a holy angel. Not at all. You see, what ratified the new covenant, in other words, what gave it being and power and brought it into existence, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross by shedding his blood, which sealed the atonement, which sealed that covenant between God and man. It was not his descent into the heart of the earth where he preached to them down there, the Apostle Peter says. We wouldn't know that if Peter hadn't said that. There's no reference anywhere out in the Bible for something like that. This is one of those things in Scripture that just comes out of the clear blue. You're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden the Apostle Peter says, he ascended, did he ascend, did he not descend first into the heart of the earth? And he did, of course. If Peter said he did, he did. All right? And then, of course, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. When he descended into the heart of the earth, he emptied that side of Hades or Sheol or hell. He emptied that side of it where Abraham's bosom was located of the believers. He carried them back into the presence of Almighty God. When they entered into the presence of God, he entered into the presence of God with his people, his children, his seed. And the Father accepted him, and he sat down at his right hand, and there he declared him to be Melchizedek. This day have I begotten thee. He's Melchizedek. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek at the right hand of the Father. The Father makes this declaration. The Apostle Peter says this about it. He says that, not Peter, I think it was Paul that said this, but he says, in Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now think about that for a moment. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now I want to take you and I want you to think with me as I take you into this. The Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head at the cross, said, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did his spirit go? Went to the Father. What happened to his body? His body died. His body was dead. It didn't swoon. It died. What happened to his soul? All right. At the cross, the Lord Jesus cried out to God and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that I live by the Father? Yes, he did. In plainer words, the life of the God-man was directly from God the Father, right? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. His life did not originate on this earth. The God-man originated on this earth. His life came from the Father. All right? Now, here he is. I live by the Father. He says, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You remember that? All right. Now, at the cross he died. His body died. His soul descended into the heart of the earth. His spirit had gone back to God the Father. There's something going on here now. How many of you thinking with me? How many realize what territory we're on? Do you think about this? I spent a whole week thinking about this in the morning, listening to the birds sing. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Wait a minute. In Hebrews it says that with strong crying and tears, he poured his soul out to God and was heard in that he feared. And he was delivered, right? Delivered from what? The cross? No. No. You go get your Bible and take it home with you and read Hebrews 5. He was delivered from the heart of the earth with strong crying and tears. He was brought up. He endured the wrath of God. He endured God turning his back upon him. All indications to me is that he endured God removing life from him. Amen. He was left on his own. Yeah, that's the scary part. He was left on his own. He's a totally innocent man that goes to the cross. He did not sin. He's not paying for his sins. Fact is, he didn't die for sins. He became sin for us, but that's a different thing altogether. And now here he is. God has turned from him and left him to himself. Will he come out of that tomb or not? Will life rise from that tomb or not? Will he be able to come up from that tomb or not? And that's something to think about. Of course he did, didn't he?
Yes.
Now, I'm going to leave a question with you. Take home, think on it. Stomp around for about a week. Where did that life come from that raised him from the dead? It didn't come out of Hades or Sheol or the heart of the earth. It didn't come from anywhere here on this earth. But something came and raised him from the dead. And by doing that, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's something to think about. I think I've got the answer to it. Well, won't you give us the answer? Because I'm not sure I have. I want to get mean with you, make you think. I want you to go home and I want you to understand that there's some great things in the Bible that are wonderful. If you'll just let the Holy Ghost show you and just pray about it, pray over it, and ask the Almighty to show you what we're talking about in here tonight. Now, the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father right now, what life does he have? What is his life? The Bible says that my life is hid with Christ in God, right? All right, be careful. Anytime it says God, be very careful because you're dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Just depends on the context as to what's going on. You've got to keep that in mind. Always keep that in mind. Well, Michael Servetus, I think it was a Spaniard, during the time of John Calvin, did not believe in the eternal generation of the Son of God. What do you mean? There are those out there, folks, who say they believe the Bible, and they believe that somewhere in eternity past, God brought the Son into existence. That's called eternal generation. Type it in, look it up, and see what it says. Servetus didn't believe that. No, no. He said he became not the Son of God, but the God-man when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. How many believe that? But he did not become the Son of God by being born in Bethlehem. Well, when did he become? He never became the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. So, you know, the idea that somewhere this day have I begotten thee, they want to take that text, they want to take that statement, and they want to take it back into eternity somewhere and say, this day have I begotten thee. It was the day that Christ was begotten of the Father in eternity past. I hope you don't believe that. I don't believe it for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come forth from the Father in eternity past. So are you trying to say to us tonight, preacher, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the Trinity, is eternal in every sense of the word? Yes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father in every sense of the word. But when he became a man, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So the incarnation of the Son of God, when he became a man, he came into this world. The life that he lived in this world as the Son of God was a different life that he was when he came down from heaven. This is why the apostle says, we no longer know him after the flesh. See what I mean? Because of his endless life, as I mentioned to you before, as the high priest at the right hand of the Father, he has authority, therefore, his authority will never be cut short. There will be no end to it. He will live forever. Amen. Do you believe that the day will come, or the time will come, when the Lord Jesus is no longer the God-man? And God goes back to the essence of what he was as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Think with me. It's quiet. You ought to be quiet. Have you ever had that question posed to you before? The scripture says the time will come when God is all in all. Right? Well, how then is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Notice the forever. Notice that. There's no changing to it. In plain words, forever and ever and ever, he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which brings us to the third point. What is that? Why is it necessary for him to be a priest forever and ever and ever? Now, in your case, if you're born of the Spirit of God, you're sons of God, you're going to reign with him. You're his children. You're his seed. He saw you. He saw his seed. God gave him that vision. All right? That's who you'll be. When you leave this world, you'll never know a moment of sickness. You'll never know a moment of sorrow. You'll never know a moment of anything that has to do with anything that has to do with a curse. From the moment that you leave this world, you are blessed forevermore. You're a son of God by the new birth, and that's it forever. You will not need an intermediary. You will not need a priest. It's finished. You're done. You are a priest, a royal priesthood. But Christ, the Bible says, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's what we're going to get into next week. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 17. I'll give you a couple and we'll close. You're mean, Preacher Lawson. No, I just want to put something on your mind, make you think, make you go back and look at it. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse number 23. Now, here we are in Athens. I've been in Athens. It's named after Athena the Virgin. Acts 17 and verse number 23. Look what it says. Paul said, when he stood in the midst of Mars, hail, you men of Athens. Verse 22, I perceive all things you're too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now he's using a lot of tact here. He's clever. He knows how to handle them. He didn't just come out and rebuke them, but he told them, he said, now you've moved along so far. Let me help you go further. Now, I want you to look at verse 30, Acts chapter 17, and verse number 30. All right, he said, you're ignorant. Here's what he says to them in verse 30. He said, the times of this ignorance, God did what? He winked at it. He said, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Okay? So obviously, then there was a time in the Old Testament when if a man was ignorant of so much of the truth, he might have had a part of it. This is why I told you that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is entirely different than the work of the Holy Spirit in the New. It's all been satisfied. It's settled. It's done. The work of the Holy Spirit today is about one man, one message, one God, and one way to that God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. But he said to them, God winked at this. So what does that mean? He allowed them in their ignorance, right? What did he say to the man in John 9 who was born blind, all right, and they didn't like it because he'd been healed, and they kicked him out. They kicked him out. They ostracized him. They banned him. Well, until that moment came, the Lord Jesus was fully satisfied leaving him alone and let him staying with his people. See, because he was dealing with them corporately. In other words, as a group of people. But once he had been kicked out, he was out on his own. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him when he found him? He said, dost thou believe? And he said what? On the what? Do you believe on the Son of God? He said, Lord, who is he that I might believe? I that speak to thee am he. And there are people out there right now in the pulpits telling people that Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. And of course, the same people that say that are the same people that throw this King James Bible out the door too. Because it's as plain as it can be in John 9. In John 9, do you believe in the Son of God? I believe. And he fell down and worshiped him. The disciples standing around said, are we blind also? I came for those that see to see not, and those that see not to see. They said, are we blind? He said, if this hadn't happened and you hadn't seen it and you hadn't known it, to paraphrase it, you would not have sin. But now you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth. And this is the principle of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole book. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know where that's said? That's in Hebrews. It's in the same context of the Hebrew who had knowledge of Christ and turned away from him. In other words, the scripture is saying this. If you want truth, you're going to get truth. You may not get all the truth. You may not get all the light. You may miss some of it. But if in your heart you're honest enough to want to know something that's right, God will give you what's right. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into what? But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Isaiah chapter 45. God says, I create evil. What are you telling me tonight, preacher? I'm telling you this. You can't play with him. You can't play with him. You can't plead ignorant. You can't run. You know, you can't make excuses. The Word of God is going to determine whether you want the truth or not. And by determining whether you want the truth or not, the truth will get to you. You may not get a full-blown saturation of it, but you'll get enough of it to where you can have peace with Almighty God. And that's the thing that makes all the difference between God and anyone else or anything else in the universe. These people that go to church every Sunday and they sit in the church pews, they're trusting their salvation on something that happened to them when they were some child or some prayer they prayed or something like that. And yet you know in your heart, your life is as dead as it can be. There's no relationship between you and the Lord. Why? It's not Him. It's not Him. If you want more, you'll get more. I don't care if it's in Genesis or if in Revelation. It's a principle that runs through the whole Bible. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Well, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Open mine eyes that I might see. Open my heart that I might receive and believe and understand. Don't hide behind your religion. Don't hide behind your prayers. Don't hide behind some man-made thing. Open yourself up and come clean before God. That's what this is all about. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'll close with this. In Revelation 22 and verse number 21, rather, in verse 24 it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Light of what? The New Jerusalem. It says in Revelation 22, verse number 2, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. All right, that's all fine, but here's the problem with this. So what's the problem? This is in eternity. Eternity. We're going into eternity. In plainer words, there may be more that God intends to do with humankind that He hasn't really told us in this book. But they can go in and out of that city, and they can walk in the light of it. And that city is 1,500 miles cube. And it's right up above the earth. It's the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. That's all in the book of Revelation. We're going to get into that next Wednesday night. And we'll try to open up some more things. Hopefully I'll say something that'll be interesting for you. I want you to pray about what I said tonight. If you come up with a good idea of what life Christ rose from the dead with, did that life come from the Father? Did that life come from the Son? Come from the Son. If that life came from the Son, how did it come from the Son, and what kind of a life was it? He said, well, the Bible says God raised Him from the dead. Be careful when you say God. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In plain words, if the Lord Jesus Christ does something, is that not God doing it? Well, of course it is. All right. God bless you. Father, thank You for Your word. Bless Your word as it goes forth. Bless my dear brothers and sisters. Thank You, Lord, because I saw on their faces tonight genuine interest that they wanted to learn, they wanted to know, they wanted to hear. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful. They didn't just turn me off, but they listened, and I'm thankful. Lord, teach me that I might teach others. Lord, anoint me that I might have that gift of teaching. Give me light and wisdom in the Scripture. These things that I sit around and I think about, they come to my mind like this life of Christ who rose from the dead. Maybe You'll show me in a week. Maybe You'll make it clearer to me. Right now it's not clear, but there's no doubt it's real. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Lord.